Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you all this morning, whether you're an old hand or a new face. I trust you're welcome and you feel welcome and wanting to come under God's word. I've just got a little introduction before I come to the main text and my main sermon. I'm sure most of you are aware, but probably not all of you. I'm relatively new. I've only been an elder for a few years. Ken, I reckon he's been an elder for donkey's years, and Phil goes back into the mists of time in terms of his length of eldership. But I'm just going to share something that they occasionally share with me. I'm sure in their experience they've had many ups and downs, but I know sometimes life as an elder can be quite difficult, quite tough, because in periods of time, when people come to speak to them, maybe their heart sinks. Oh dear. What's wrong now? What's happened now? When they've had to face negative comments, complaints, criticisms, concerns. And that somehow has not been balanced by encouragements. Now, I'm not saying let's not talk, let's not share our worries, our concerns. Please do that. The elders are there to listen to your concerns. But sometimes it's encouraging as an elder to hear encouragements. Things that have encouraged you, that have built you up. So I'm going to quote an American Army general back in the early 1800s. Because things weren't going well. His troops were feeling exhausted and demoralized. And so they started bickering amongst themselves. And the general finally got so fed up with their bickering and their arguing that he stopped them in their tracks and said, "Gentlemen, can I remind you the enemy is over there?" This morning I want to remind us all in the topic that I'm talking about that the enemy is out there. On this estate, let's remember, even the seemingly nice people are lost people. On this estate, there are also real pockets of darkness and evil. People are blind, people are lost, people are helpless, and so many people are trapped. It's sad to say, but I'm confident that on this estate where we have been placed by God, people are trapped in drug abuse. People are trapped in alcohol abuse. People are trapped in solvent abuse. People are trapped in domestic abuse. And far worse, which I won't even mention in this pulpit. Out there is enemy territory. It would have been the same, I'm quite sure, for that young church in Philippi. I am sure that there were many dark pockets in Philippi in the first century. Wouldn't necessarily be the same problems, but real darkness. So the verses that I'm looking at this morning, and we're going to come to them in a minute, Paul tells his readers what to expect. And then he exhorts them how to be as Christians, how to behave, what to do. And that's going to be our focus this morning. But let's just pray before we look at our passage. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning. But Lord, it is our prayer that you will be present. Lord, I want to thank you for the breath that you have given me, but all I can say is, as it were, move eardrums, and words can go into heads. But Lord, it is my prayer that your spirit will touch hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to see if I can multitask. I'll do my best with a PowerPoint and talk at the same time. I'll probably fail. So, Philippians 1, 27 to 30. It's on the screen. It's not really a short passage, but if you want to follow in your Bibles, that's fine. Let's read it. Whatever happens, Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What is Paul saying to his listeners, to the readers even today? Let's talk about warfare. That's the title. Paul is exhorting them to live a life worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, the idea behind the words is, are we good citizens? Are we good examples, upright examples that people can look to? But we are not citizens of Rome or Athens or any other great city or civilization. The people of Philippi would have been a mixture of all sorts of civilizations, and they would have been proud of their heritage as Roman or Athenian citizens or wherever they came from. But we are citizens of heaven. We need to regularly remind ourselves of the fact that we don't belong here. This is not our home. There are so many situations where we shouldn't feel comfortable. We shouldn't share so many of the world's attitudes, values, opinions, ideas, priorities, hopes, or visions. Our vision, our perspective, is so different. It should be a heavenly one. And sometimes we forget that. We forget that we're actually living in enemy territory. Yes, we live in this earthly realm, but the battle is spiritual and very real. And Paul is exhorting them and us to live as worthy citizens of heaven. For him, in that situation, it was whether he came or didn't come. He was hoping to come. He wasn't sure. We did that last week, or 2 weeks ago in that passage. Regardless of circumstances, they were to live as worthy citizens of heaven. For us, whether we have a pastor or not, it doesn't matter. We are to live as worthy citizens of heaven. But what does that mean? Well, Paul helps us. It means that we are, by our life, to bring credit to the gospel message we proclaim and glory to our Heavenly Father. And I've just picked out 3 points that Paul makes, just 3 this time, not 4 like last time, and they do all begin with the same letter, so I'm improving. The first one, we stand together. We stand firm in the one Spirit, united against the enemy that is out there, not giving ground, not giving the evil one a foothold in our midst, not harboring a spirit of criticism, judgmentalism, negativity or cynicism about the church or people in the church. Because if we do, if we give the enemy an inch, he will take a lot more. As I was thinking about this, I was just thinking about, do you remember the story of Nehemiah and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? Everyone was standing at their post with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. It's that readiness, isn't it? Everyone in their place breaching that gap. Or to go to an illustration I once brought into this church. You might not remember, it's quite a while back, but I came in with 2 Lego houses. Do you remember that? One with all the Lego pieces securely in their right place, giving us a firm building, and one with crumbling bricks, bricks missing, gaps in the wall, the house about to collapse. There are to be no divisions, no factions, no I'm of Paul and I am of Apollos. In humility, we must recognize that no church is perfect. No pastor is perfect. No elder is perfect. No deacon is perfect. No member is perfect. No one is perfect. And that means that I'm not perfect either. But we are called to be united. Paul is talking about that unity of heart and mind. It's that unity that will enable us to win spiritual battles. It's that unity that will be shown in our love one for another. It's that unity that will be shown in our humility. Are we self-sacrificial? Do we put others' needs before our own? And that's exactly what Paul is going to move on to when we see Christ's example of humility in chapter 2. You see, if by God's grace and by his power and his spirit we are together, united, standing, if we're unswerving in our commitment to the faith and the gospel message as revealed in Scripture, if we are growing more confident in our handling of God's word, then such unity and unanimity about the primary gospel truths will speak to the people around us. They will sit up and see there's something different. We're all different people, and yet somehow we're together. It's a sad statement to say, but I'm fairly confident that nowadays very few people will read their Bibles. It's just not fashionable anymore. There might be a Bible in a house, but it collects dust. So because of that, let's realize that sometimes that you and me, we, are the only Bibles that they will ever read as they look at our lives and our examples. So then I have to ask myself the question, how clear is my message? What version or translation do they get when they read my life, my example? Secondly, we strive together. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. The image here moves on from people standing firm together in unison to one of teamwork, working together, united in action. The picture is one of a fighting unit, coordinated, commanded by a general, and pressing forward into battle. Paul talks about not being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He's using another battle image. The word used here gets across the idea of shying away from battle. If you can imagine men on horseback charging into battle, how tempting it is for both man and horse to shy away from the conflict you're about to enter. But Paul is exhorting his readers and us even today not to shy away from that battle. This battle is very real. It's being fought in many ways. There are battles out there in the world. We pray about them. Sometimes they're so blatantly obvious when we consider the atrocities committed in Mali last month. But sometimes that battle can be closer to home, in our circumstances, in our relationships, and also in our hearts. This battle is spiritual. The word tells us that, against the powers and principalities that rule this enemy territory. But it is fought here on earth, in the here and now. So my question is, well, where is the front line of that battle? And I was thinking about that. The battle is raging around us, but where's the front line? And I was thinking, well, the front line, maybe it's where the spiritual and the temporal meet. And where does that happen? When does the spiritual dimension really meet with the temporal dimension that we live in? And surely the answer is when we pray. Because when we pray, we, in our earthly bodies, are encountering our Heavenly Father. There is a meeting between us and the Trinity that we can never comprehend. But the Spirit is enabling us to formulate those words. Jesus is interceding for us before the throne of the Father. And that, maybe, is the front line of so many of these spiritual battles. So we need to ask ourselves how we're doing with our personal prayer life. Is it a persistent prayer life? Is it a regular prayer life? We have to ask ourselves, are we committed to corporate prayer life? When there are prayer meetings, when there's a week of prayer, will we be there? Or will we neglect our prayer life? I sometimes wonder, we will perhaps never know, how many battles are won or lost in our prayers or in our lack of prayers. But Paul concludes this part by telling us not to fear the enemy. We're not to doubt, we're not to be frightened, we're not to shy away. Why not? Because we know we're on the winning side. We're under the winning general. He has promised ultimate victory. Our very battle is a sign to us that one day we're going to win, that we will be saved. Our very battle is a sign to them that one day they will be lost. They will be destroyed eternally, separated from God. We can give thanks to God for that. That gives us courage to face the battles. Everyday ones, but very real ones, I know. Finally, we suffer together. We also are granted to suffer for him, for his sake, for his name. I'm sure you've heard it often enough from this pulpit. But if we're really serious about walking in God's footsteps, in Jesus' footsteps, then we have to be prepared to be unliked, to be unpopular, maybe to be hated, maybe to be persecuted. We should not be surprised. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next month, next year in this country, but it seems possible to me, the way things are going, it's going to become harder and harder to stand up as a Christian and stand up for biblical truths. And first of all, we might be unpopular and then reviled and then despised and then hated, maybe even persecuted. We do not know, but our Lord does. But we should not be surprised. God's word, Jesus' word, is very clear. Phil even mentioned it this morning. He has promised us trials, tribulations, problems, maybe even persecutions. But he has also promised that he has overcome the world, and in him we will ultimately. The struggles we face may be very real, the battles very painful. But the word that Paul uses here is the same word as the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. His agony was so great that he sweated drops of blood. As he looked to the cross, the suffering, the sinless one somehow knowing sin, the Son somehow knowing separation from his beloved Father. And he sweat drops of blood for you and for me. Such was his agony. We will never go through that extreme agony. And the good news is that we don't suffer alone. He knows what we're going through. But also, as my point says, we should, as a church, suffer together. What does Paul say elsewhere? When one member rejoices, we rejoice. When one member suffers, we suffer with them. And then Paul adds that comment that we have to sort of smile wryly at, that such suffering we should accept as a gift from God. It certainly doesn't seem like it at the time, or it's a very unwelcome gift. But sometimes we know, when we look back perhaps, we can see God moving, God changing us, God using such terrible circumstances in wonderful ways. Because these struggles, these fights, these tribulations, this suffering does change us, does refine us. They force us to lean fully on God. How often without them we just rely on ourselves? I'm okay, I know what to do, I know how to live, I know how to survive. Thank you very much. So he will put us through those trials. They sanctify us. They teach us the importance of truly relying on God. Just listen to these words. First of all, from Matthew 5. You don't need to turn to them. If you want to know that you're blessed, if you want to rejoice that you're going to the kingdom of heaven, if you want to rejoice that you have a great reward in heaven, then just listen to these words, Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, the early church had to learn that tough lesson, but it seemed they did. Acts 5:41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What an example. Paul concludes to encourage his readers that he too has been through such trials and struggles and tribulation. He has suffered much himself, and we know that. He's still suffering now as he writes. We're in this together. No one is exempt. But of course, our greatest example is Christ himself. He knows what it's like. He's been there before. His suffering was far greater than we can imagine. But he feels what we feel. We stand together, we strive together, we suffer together. But I've done my usual trick this morning of not reading the passage as part of my reading. So what was my reading all about? Well, I hope if you reread it carefully, it's fairly obvious. Christ is praying for the disciples, the early church, and for us, the church that's going to follow. What is he praying for them? What are the recurring themes? Well, he confirms what we've learned already, that we're not of this world, we're in enemy territory. But his prayer is for protection and unity. John 17:15, that you protect them from the evil one. In the face of such opposition in the world, verse 11, protect them that they may be one, just as the Father and Son are one. Verse 21, that all of them may be one. Verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. You see, Christ is preparing to return to heaven. He's not going to be with them anymore to look after them, in that sense. But he's going to send his Spirit. But his prayer was against division and for unity. It wasn't to take them out of the world, but to protect them in the world, because he knew they're going to suffer in that warfare. We are many members, but we are to be one body. We are very different, and yet we are to be united in the gospel. We have different gifts and abilities, but we're working together. We're fighting together. Of course, we all know we're a work in progress. far from perfect, making mistakes. But surely this unity that Christ prayed for in his final prayers show how important it is. This unity is a vital witness to the world outside. By this they will know, by our unity and our love one for another. Our unity is vital if we want to know church growth, individually, numerically. That unity, therefore, must override sometimes our personal opinions, our personal preferences, our personal desires, our personal hopes, our personal wishes. And that needs to be worked out, even in a small church like this. So I'm going to be quite direct. One very apposite application right now, as we're looking for a pastor. If I were to ask, one by one, 50 members, so what are we looking for in a pastor? Don't you think I'm going to get 50 slightly different opinions, different priorities, different hopes, different views? In that sense, humanly speaking, how are we going to agree on the next man to be our pastor? The answer has to be with God's help, doesn't it? If we don't have God's help and grace, enabling us by his power to look to other people's needs before my own, if we don't have his help and grace and power to be humble before one another and before God, if we don't realize the importance of prayer being driven to our knees as a church, praying for the Lord's leading and guiding, then there won't be that unity that we so much desire, that Christ prayed for earnestly again and again in John 17. So in conclusion, as we consider what it means to be worthy citizens of heaven, let's remember my 3 points. We stand together as one. We strive together as one. We suffer together as one. So maybe, just maybe, the title I gave us at the beginning could be changed. Of course, let's talk about warfare. But let's also talk about unity. Amen. Well, I've chosen a song. I did a very quick scan last night, only did it once. The word one is written at least 10 times in this song. And that's discounting the one spelt W-O-N. I didn't count that one. And that's discounting the three in one, which didn't really apply. But this song is a reminder, this hymn is a reminder that we should be one. The church should be one. Of course, there are challenges, there are divisions, there are disappointments, there are hurts. But let's remember, the enemy is out there. Let's stand to sing if we can. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. Thank you, Keith.